Let's pray. Heavenly Father, before I say a word to men, I want to talk to you, Lord. I just ask that you would be here in our midst tonight. We know that your word is quick, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Yet, Lord, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And so, Lord, I just pray that tonight that everything that is said would not be from me, from my own thoughts, from my own opinions, from my own interpretations, Lord, but that it would be truly from you. So we just come to you tonight, and I ask, Lord, just that you would visit us. Just that you would be in our midst, just as you are in each of our hearts, you would also be in this service, that you would also be on these words, that you would also be just as it were in the air, and that you would be giving life to the words on the page, and that they would reach the target, and whatever that may be that you have for us tonight. So we just commit this night to you now. We just commit this time to you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from our reading that we had Kevin read, I want to mainly focus on just one verse tonight. It's a verse that I think is very thought-provoking. And that is the verse that's Isaiah 55, it's verse number 6, which says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And so, I guess reading that, two interesting things come to my mind about what that verse is saying. Number one is the proximity of the Lord. It's just something that we don't always think about, and we maybe have preconceived notions, as it were, theologically, of how God should be or how things should be. But just the phrase, while he is near. While he is near. And we tend to think that God is omnipresent, which he is. And that's kind of how we counter it. We just say, well, God is everywhere all at once. And so that, I don't know how that could make sense. And we think of verses like when David writes in Psalm 139, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And he goes on to all these places that he could go to, and he's saying, God, you're still there. We can't get away from you. You're everywhere. You're omnipresent. You're always, in one sense, you're always near us. We can't get away from you. And again, we think of maybe when Paul was in Athens, and there's the kind of the famous verse how he says that the Lord is, it says, "The Lord be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." I'm sure we recognize that verse. And so it's almost like we can't really go anywhere or do anything. God is almost like the glue that is holding the whole universe together. He's everywhere. And so we think of those things in our mind, and then we come to this phrase that says, "Call ye upon him while he is near." And we're trying to wrestle this out. And the way that I want to explain it is that, yes, technically he is everywhere. Technically he's omnipresent, that you can't get away from him, that he is omnipresent. And yet, in one sense, when you talk about his attitude towards us, his demeanor towards us, his heart towards us, his attention towards us, that I think it's very fitting and actually scriptural to say that God can be nearer, closer, or further, that there's an element of proximity with God. And I'll just illustrate that with a few verses. I'm probably really familiar with in Psalm 34, it says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Now, if we were to just say, well, God's everywhere, so I guess it doesn't mean any difference if you're of a broken heart. that it doesn't, that verse doesn't mean have any effect at all. But we know that that's not true, and we probably, hopefully each of us know from experience that that's not true. That when our heart is broken, when we're kind of down and we're having a hard time and we're coming before the Lord, we know that in some way it's like he's near to us. He's nearer than normal to us, that he's drawing near to us. And the way I want to describe that is not that in his omnipresence that he's somehow not somewhere and he's more somewhere in one place than another, but that his attention, his focus, his affection, his gaze is now focused on this person that's brokenhearted, this person that's crying out to him, this humble one, and he's listening. He's ready, and his arm is just right there ready to grant the request of whatever it is. So we can see that, and another verse in the New Testament is draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So there's just the principle that we can become near God, in a sense, and then sometimes when we sin, it's like we are far from him, that we're distant from him. And we see that again in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. You probably recognize these verses as well. It says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you, and he will not hear. So we see again that there are times, though God is everywhere, technically, in a theological sense, God is omnipresent, there are times when, it says that he will not hear. And so you can almost imagine the cry of the people, that they're praying to God, they're not getting an answer, and it's almost as if they're saying, God, where are you? You're not even listening to my prayer. Why aren't you answering this prayer? And it's as if he's distant. It's as if there's some space between us and God. And I just want to, so that should just kind of lay the groundwork now of the proximity of the Lord. That it's possible for him to be near, and it's possible for him to be far. And the Bible says to call upon him while he is near. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, I just want to go over one more verse in Psalm 138. And when you start to hear these key words dealing with proximity, the location of God, when you say far, near, nigh, you'll start to see a pattern here. And it's amazing how it's throughout the whole Bible that you see this, and it's just, we almost overlook it because we have this notion of, well, he's everywhere, so that doesn't apply. But I just want to share in Psalm 138, verse 6, it says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Just that phrase, the proud he knoweth afar off. It's almost as if he's saying, he's almost like looking down. He says, God is high, even though he's high in heaven. It says that those that are low, those that are meek and humble, it's almost like he's getting down. He's saying, okay, I like this guy. I like this girl. They're meek. They're not proud. I'm attentive. I have respect to their cry. I'm listening. I'm gonna answer whatever it is that they have. And I'm willing to listen to them. It's like he draws near to them. And then with the ones that are proud, it says that he stands afar off. It's almost as if he's saying, well, they're saying something. I can't hear from here what they're saying. They're saying something. They're crying out. But they're so sinful. They're so proud. Whatever it is, I can't hear it. I'm not even going to. I know them afar off. And again, we think of the verse where it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so another way to put this, when I say that we ought to call upon him while he's near, another way to put it would simply be this, that while he's near is almost synonymous while he's giving grace to the humble. We know that he's near the humble, he's near the brokenhearted, and he gives them grace. So in one sense, and the proud, he resists. It's almost like he puts himself at a distance. So another way to phrase this where it says, call ye upon him while he's near, is to say almost, call upon him while he's giving you grace. Call upon him while his attention is focused on you. Call upon him while he is pouring out his grace on you, lest you lapse back into a period where he's resisting you again, where you're proud again. And so I believe that it is indeed scriptural to say that that it's possible for God to be near unto us, and that for others it's possible that he is far off, that he deals with them as a result of their pride, that he deals with them from afar. So that's the first thing that I noticed in this verse, is that it says, call ye upon him while he is near, that there's such a thing as a proximity with God. There's such a thing as a distance between us and God. And yet the second thing, which I think is very closely linked, is, and this might be perhaps more controversial, we might say, something that we just don't necessarily see right away, is the Lord's timing. It's the key word here is while. Call ye upon him while he is near. That there is a time. And I want to describe it in this message as a window of opportunity. It's as if there's a time where he's near. Now, what we like to think of is just he's always going to be the same. And to one extent, it's true. We think of verses like in Psalm 136, where it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then you go through that whole psalm 26 times in a row. At the end of each verse, it says, for his mercy endureth forever, for his mercy endureth forever, for his mercy endureth forever. And it's repeated throughout the Old Testament, is that God's mercy endures forever. And we think of verses like 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient with us. Or when Paul writes to the Romans, he talks about the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So there is an aspect in which God is long-suffering. His mercy endures forever. That he is patient with us, that he wants to see us saved. And yet, if we look at the Scripture, if we stick to the Scripture, which I have been doing so far, we see instances where time runs out, where the chances and the second chances and the third chances, they just run out. The cat had 9 lives, and it went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then now it's at the 9th one, and this is the last one. And then it's just, and then they're done. And you think of a good example would be when the children of Israel were at Kadesh Barnea. They were supposed to go into the promised land. And God said, you know, they sent the 12 spies. 10 came back, said no. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, let's go in. Let's do it. We can do this. The Lord is able to help us with this. And it was like God was testing him. He's saying, okay, what are you going to do? I told you to go into the land. What are you going to do? And it says that they wept all that night. They hesitated. And they eventually said, no. We're not going to go in. We're not going to go in. And so then God, he basically drew a line in the sand. He said, that's it. He said, that's it. You're going to be 40 years in the wilderness. You did not obey me. And then they said, no. Okay. That doesn't sound like a good plan. We don't like the whole wandering in the wilderness. We don't want to die. Let's go up anyway. Let's obey him. And they presumed to go up, and we all know what happened. They were defeated. They didn't take the land. They didn't have victory. They fell before the enemy, and the window was closed at that point. The window of opportunity that God gave them was closed. Think of Esau, when he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Then he was going to get the blessing at the end of his father's life, and he said, okay, just hold on, I'm going to go get this, I'm going to go hunting, I'm going to bring this food back to you, you're going to bless me. And then his brother snuck in. And it deals with this even specifically in the book of Hebrews. And it says, the writer of Hebrews says, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. This is talking about Esau. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Why? Because the window had been closed. He blew it. There was no redo. You know, you remember he's saying, isn't there a blessing for me, Father? And he's just like, I've given it to Jacob. You're too late. You missed the boat. And lastly, if we swing over to the New Testament, when Jesus is writing to the church at Thyatira, and now this is New Testament. This is, I believe, a real church. They had good works. They had things that they were doing right, and yet they speak of, now I don't know exactly who this is or what this is talking about. They speak of what's called a woman named Jezebel. They said, you have this suffer this woman named Jezebel. And it's interesting, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church. He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So you see, just that phrase, I gave her space to repent. It's like I'm giving you this time period. This is a reasonable amount of time. I'm trying to tell you, you need to repent. You need to turn from your ways. You need to turn away. You need to turn from your wicked ways. You need to turn. And he's saying, I'm giving you this space. This is a reasonable amount of space. You've got to respond in this time. And then he basically says, if they don't, he says, great tribulation. So when we see these examples throughout Scripture, we sometimes say, well, I thought the Lord was long-suffering. I thought his mercy endures forever. I thought he's patient with us. Well, yes, he is patient. He is merciful. His mercy does endure forever. If you think of when Adam sinned and when Eve sinned, he could have just said, I'm done with you. This is it. This is the end of the book. I'm just going to throw you guys away. I'm done with humankind. But he didn't. He had mercy on them. He had patience with them. And then when the earth was repopulated, and then when the times of Noah, and it says that his heart was grieved with all the sin, that the thoughts of the hearts of the people were only evil continually. And he thought, I'm just going to wipe them out again. I'm just going to wipe them all out. But he says that Noah found grace in his eyes, that he had mercy. So we see that the Lord is long-suffering. He is merciful. You think of the Israelites when they were in the desert. They made that golden calf. They tempted him in the wilderness. It says they tempted him 10 times in the wilderness. And he had long-suffering. He didn't destroy him. Moses stood in the gap. He was an intercessor. And he had mercy on them. So we see that the Lord is merciful, that he is long-suffering, that he does have patience. But that still doesn't change the fact that wide is the gate, and that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. It doesn't change the fact. He's patient, he's merciful, he's long-suffering. But that doesn't change the fact that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, that leads to hell, and many are on it. And that's a scary thing. And so, just going back to the whole idea of God's proximity, that he can be near, he can be far, and that there's an element of timing. And I think that the best example that I can give of this is in Isaiah 46. It's a prophecy that Isaiah gives. It starts in verse 12. It says, this is Isaiah prophetically speaking, I believe, of the coming Christ. He says, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." Now, if you look closely, you notice those proximity words that I was mentioning, the near and the far. He's saying, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. And then he says, I'm going to bring near my righteousness. It's not going to be far off. I'm going to bring in my salvation. And he's saying, I'm going to bring it right into Zion, into Israel, my glory. And I believe that what he's talking about here is Jesus Christ. He's talking about how he's going to, in future times, he's going to bring Jesus Christ. He's going to bring him right into Jerusalem. That's Zion. And he's going to bring salvation near to his people. Eternal salvation. But then you see, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And Jesus was right there in front of him. He was right there in his people. He was right there with the Jews. And it's like they didn't recognize him. They didn't see him for who he was. And they ended up crucifying him. And they ended up rejecting him. And you just see, I'll just read from Luke 19, how the sorrow that's in Jesus' heart. Because not only the proximity was there, he's right there on the doorstep, but the timing, that they're missing it. The window of opportunity is closing for them. You see the sorrow in his heart. It says in Luke 19, starting at verse 41, it says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And this is key. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They didn't know. They didn't know. This was the window of opportunity. This is when he's saying, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. They didn't know. This was the time. They had to do it right then. They missed it. He's saying, you guys are missing it. And we see, even in history, in 70 AD, a man named Titus, a Roman, he put Jerusalem under siege and eventually destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the Jews were scattered. And it's amazing. They've been in the scattering for 1,900 years now almost. It just in 1948, when they established the Jewish state again, that they came back to their homeland. And there still is, you know, the Dome of the Rock on the holy place, so they don't have their temple back. But just to think, they didn't see it. Jesus wept over it, and he said, they're not seeing it. They're not seeing the time of their visitation. And now, I mean, we see from history now what that meant. We can see the 1,900 years that it cost them as a people. So we've kind of been theoretical at this point. I just wanted to lay the groundwork when we see the verse, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And we've kind of been dealing with, you know, nations and theoretical and all this other things. But now I want to kind of bring it down for the rest of the time now to practical living, practical everyday application. What do we do with this? And not only that, but I've been talking about a window of opportunity, and thus far we've been kind of looking, it's almost as if there's this dark prison cell and we're in chains, or those that are lost are in chains, and they're looking out at God's window of opportunity, and they're seeing his opportunity, that his salvation that he has. But now I want to come around to the other side of the window, and I want to look in from the other side, because we're, hopefully all of us are born again. We're now on the other side of that window, and we have gone through that window, so to speak. And now I want to look from God's perspective on what does that look like now for us? What does that look like for these windows of opportunity for someone else that maybe is in that prison, somebody else that's maybe in that darkness? And I want to look at basically the lives and the destinies of men that are made in the image of God. What's going to happen to them? Well, what's going to happen? Because basically, the context of this verse is talking about salvation. When they're talking about seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he's near, is really, I mean, I believe it has many other applications as well, that we need to be obedient to him, we need to be flexible with him, we need to be in tune with him. But really, the original intent was for salvation, that the wicked would forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and that they would come to the Lord. But let's just look now. First, I want to start with just the situation of the lost. The situation of the lost and what it looks like for them on from their side. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is him hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we see that the default is blindness. That's the default. It says that the God of this world, that's a small g, that's referring to Satan, that's referring to the devil. He's got everyone in his grasp, under his kingdom, so to speak, and he's keeping the blinders on. He's keeping them blind, that they can't see. And again, in Isaiah 46, it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So we see not only is the default that we are blind, that we can't see, that the God of this world, Satan, has prohibited us from seeing the truth of the gospel. Not only that, but that in ourselves, in our natural state, There's none that calls upon God. It's interesting. It says, call ye upon him while he is near. And it says that there's none that call upon him. It says, there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of him. There's no one that can just kind of say, oh, I need Jesus. It's just that they can't. Because of the fallen nature of man, it's just we can't do it on our own. That we dwell in darkness and blindness. And then in 1 John it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then this is the verse that just, this hit me. When we think of where God is in proximity, it says, so knowing that we're of God, the whole world lieth in wickedness, it's Psalm 119, verse 155. It says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Just to think of that. Salvation is far from the wicked. They're not even close to it. They're not even close. And so this is for the world, is bad news. It's bad news because they're blind, they're in darkness, and salvation is far from them. If God is taken out of the picture, they have no hope at all. If God is not part of this picture, there's no hope that they're going to stir themselves up and find God on their own. It's hopeless. And I hope that I've shown that through these verses. So that's kind of like the prisoner sitting in this jail cell now. But we know from Scripture, when there's prophecy of Jesus, they that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And that's exactly what has happened. And an interesting thing that Jesus said, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You talk about a window of opportunity there. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But I guess what I want to focus on tonight is this. He said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And he's not in the world anymore, right? He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so now that he's gone to the Father, he was the light of the world. While he's in the world, he's the light of the world. And he's gone to the Father. And now we have to ask ourselves, now who's the light of the world? If there's no hope, if these sinners have no hope of even stirring themselves up to call in the name of God, if there's no hope now without God, and Jesus was the light of the world, and while he's in the world, he's the light of the world. Now who's the light? What's left? And we think, well, it could be the Holy Spirit. You know, he sent the Holy Spirit. But Jesus doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was the light of the world. He never said that. Now, it's true that he's important, that he does have a work to do. He does work in people's lives. He does prick their hearts. He does do the regeneration. That he is instrumental in the lives of men, in the salvation of people, in the salvation of human souls. But Jesus doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is the light of the world. So Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He's no longer here. Who's the light? Who's the light? What did he say? You. You are the light of the world now, he says. You, he's saying, you are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So we need to just take a minute and absorb that. And to just think. In essence, we are a walking, talking window of opportunity. We are the light of the world. He's put it all on us. Again, the Holy Spirit does have his function. He does the convicting, he does the convincing, he does all these other things, he does the actual regeneration. But when it comes down to it, he calls us the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. So what kind of responsibility are we to feel from that? Well, what kind of weight should we feel from that? What manner of men ought we to be if we think we are now the light of the world? That people are dwelling in darkness, they sit in darkness, their gospel is hid to them that are lost. The God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they should believe. that there's none that calleth upon God's name, that there's none that stirreth up himself to take hold of him, that salvation is far from the wicked. What does it tell us? It says basically that that we, now, I read this verse when God was prophesying of Christ. He said, I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. So God is basically saying, when Jesus was saying, I'm going to bring near my salvation to you. I'm going to put it right in your midst. I'm going to put it right there, and that's going to be your chance for the Jews. But now it says we're the light of the world. So what does that mean for us? I believe he's basically saying, now I'm going to bring salvation near to this person through us. We're walking, talking windows into salvation for people. If you stop and realize that, then that's exactly what he's called us to do. He's called us to make disciples, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And I believe that in a lot of ways, we could be someone's only hope. It's not that we're just a source of hope. I think in a lot of people's lives, we might be the only source of hope, the only window of opportunity. Talking about calling on God while he's near. And it's almost as if through our witness, through our testimony, through the verses that we can bring, through the witness of our life, I believe we could rightfully say, we're bringing God's salvation near to you right now. We're bringing it near to you. And that's the chance that they're going to get is through us, through our opportunity, through our chance that we have. And I just think of in Ezekiel 22, it says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. And then what does he say? Well, what comes next after that? Does he say, I found none, so wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I just jumped in and we're going to be fine. It's fine. Don't worry, guys. You didn't fill in, but it's gonna be okay. It's just a fairy tale thing. Everything's gonna be okay. No, it says next, he says, I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. That should just blow us away. He's wanting to save this land. He's saying, I need to save these people. He's like, where's somebody that can stand in the gap? Where is someone? Isn't there someone around here? He's looking. And he says, I didn't find anyone. So he's like, I'm just going to have to pour out my wrath. I'm just going to have to send them to hell. And I believe that, especially in this ministry, but in each of our lives, I believe that the Lord is, if we would just see and look with his eyes, we would see, I believe, that the Lord is opening windows of opportunity all around us. He's opening windows of opportunity for salvation, for ministry, whatever it is, for speaking a word of truth, whatever it is. He's opening doors of opportunity all around us. But the scary part about that is, he's opening windows of opportunity, but they're also closing. Just like they're opening all around us, there are windows of opportunity that are closing daily. For our family, for our friends, for our coworkers, for whoever, somebody on the street. There are windows of opportunity, not only that God opens, that he wants us to seize, but there are also opportunities that are closing. There are times when the time is running out, where he's just saying, you had space to repent. And the only reason why we're here is because we went through that window. You know, I know each of us have different backgrounds, but I know that some would testify and say, you know, I don't know, if I hadn't accepted the Lord, I don't know if he would have given me another chance. I don't know if I would be here. Where would I be if I hadn't called upon the Lord while he was near? I sought him while he could be found. Lest he is a million miles away, and I'd be headed to hell. So even for us, the only reason why we're here is because we went through a window of opportunity that God opened for us. And so now, and this is just a beautiful verse that illustrates that. It's Ephesians 2:13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." I mean, that's exactly where we were. We used to be hopeless. We were a million miles away from being saved. And God, through some person, through some prayer of some saint, through some means, He brought salvation near to us. And He's like, "Hey, this is your time. Call upon me while I'm near." And we did. And now we've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And just there's other verses that I find just very interesting when we talk about the nearness and testimony. When Jesus is talking about going into various cities, I'll just read in Luke 10, it says, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this." Now this is the part that's interesting. "Be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of God, is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that city." So it's almost like he's saying, this city, whatever it was, they had their chance. And the kingdom of heaven, it was like it was brought nigh to them. They demonstrated. Now in this context, he's talking about they did miracles, they healed the sick, and they saw the glory of God. And yet, if they rejected him, it was going to be better for Sodom than for them. But they said, "But be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh to you." That even here, that Jesus is saying, you are transporting, as it were, the kingdom of heaven to men. You're basically this window of opportunity for them while you're testifying, while you're sharing. And so, again, the results aren't up to us, but we ought to still have a very sober mindset, realizing what Jesus said, that we're the light of the world. If Jesus was the light of the world while he was in the world, and he left the world, and before that they were sitting in great darkness, they had no hope at all, what does that mean about us? What does that mean about his church and about the responsibility that we have? I just think of examples like King Agrippa. You know, Paul was talking, giving the gospel message to Agrippa, and then what does he say at the end? He says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And see, the thing is, that was a foolish thing to say. That was a foolish thing to do. Because I believe Paul, it was like he was bringing God's salvation right in front of him. And that the door was opening, and you know, the window was there, and he's like, "Are you going to go through it? Otherwise, you're just going to forget about this, and you're not going to be hearing this every single day. It's not going to be there." And he didn't call on him while he was near. And then from all historical accounts, I could find no evidence that Agrippa ever got saved. He ended up actually being one of the guys that contributed to the army that went and destroyed Jerusalem and was, you know, antagonistic to that. But I guess just to close here, to think of the window in a twofold way. Obviously, there's a window of opportunity for those that are being saved or that can be saved. But then as the light of the world for us, Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." We ought to see that as we have a window of opportunity as well. Like I said before, I believe that God is opening windows of opportunity all before us. But I believe he's also closing them. And if we just take a minute to consider the weight of what that might mean in someone's life. I just think the only example I can think of a scripture is in Acts 8, when Philip, he's doing all this ministry stuff. I believe it was in Samaria. It could have been Antioch, but I think it was Samaria. He was doing all this stuff. They were seeing this great revival. They were seeing the Lord move. And then the Spirit said to him, he said, "Just walk down to the south in the desert. Just go down to the desert." Now, if it were us, we would just say, "What? Why?" And we just say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to stay here where the Spirit's moving. That's where I'm going to be. And this, no, I'm not listening to that. But what would have happened? Because who did he meet down there? It just so happened that just a random guy and driving on a chariot came by. And he said, join yourself to his chariot. Now again, what if he'd join my, that's awkward. I'm not going to do that. Just join myself to his chariot. I don't know the guy. He's from Ethiopia. I don't know. He probably doesn't even speak my language. And we could just think of all this stuff. Why should I do that, Lord? It doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to do that. And just, can you imagine? What if he just said no? And maybe there are instances that didn't get recorded in Scripture because it's not that inspiring to hear people fail. But what if he just said, no. No, I'm not. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to where I was. It could have very well been that that eunuch would have ended up in hell. And I believe that. Now, some might say, well, he would have found a different way. You know, and it could be that maybe he gave him a different chance, or maybe he'll give us another chance. Maybe he'll bring him across the path again. But I would say, don't count on it. That's not a good place to be, spiritually. To just count on unlimited chances. Because we've seen examples of how God works, that I believe that the window does not stay open forever. It does not stay open forever. He's talking about, you know, giving space to repent, the time of your visitation. He's talking about timing. And yet we can't, I admit, we can't see the full scope of things. But sometimes we can tell, you know, the God's grace is being given to that person. The gift of repentance and faith is just, he's laying it out for them. Are they going to take it? But we should not go through life saying, well, if I don't, someone else will. If I mess up, somebody else will pick up the mess that I made. But really, we ought to stop and to think for ourselves. What is he asking me to do? And what's going to happen if I don't do it? I mean, just to bring that gravity down to where we were. And just to think of, again, in Ezekiel 22, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. See, you see his desire. He's saying, I don't want to destroy it. He doesn't have pleasure in destroying, killing the wicked. He's saying, I sought for a man that could stand in the gap for the land that I should not destroy it. He's saying, I don't want to destroy it. And I believe that he sees that with souls of people, even the wickedest of sinners. He's saying, you know what? You know what would bring me even more glory? Is if they repented. If they turned around, and you know, maybe some famous person or so whoever it is, just some awful person, if they said, you know what? No, you know, I'm changed. And you know, the thing that I did before, all the stuff I did before, I repent. I'm not, that was completely wrong. That would be a victory for God. And I believe that is in his heart. That's in his heart for every single person, is that he wants to see them repent. He wants to see them turn, and he wants to see them give him glory for his salvation. And so that's in his heart. I believe that's in his heart. That he's seeking for a man that should stand in the gap, that he should not destroy the land. He's saying, I don't want to destroy it. I don't want to destroy it. But then those sad four words, but I found none. He's saying, I sought for a man. And it's just whoever it was, it's like maybe he knew who it was supposed to be. He doesn't tell us, but it's like he's the Lord. He knows everything. And he's saying, where's the guy that's supposed to stand in the gap? Where is he? Where is he? What is he doing right now? And he says, I found none. And then the sobering words, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And to just to think of that in our own lives. And I believe that to a great extent through his mercy that You know, he hides all this disappointment that we've caused him in not standing in the gap for so many people, and I can confess that in my own life. I don't even know. All I know is that it was like there was a window of opportunity there and I didn't take it. I didn't share, I didn't speak, I didn't do, and I don't know what's gonna happen. And I won't know until the other side of eternity. But yet I just want us to stop and to think, to consider, so that we don't walk and live in such a way as if it didn't matter. As if it's just, well, the Lord's will be done either way. He'll pick up the mess. He'll figure it out somehow. I don't believe that he'll do that every time. And I see in Scripture that he doesn't. Not every time. That there are times when he says, that's it. That's it. I'm pouring out my wrath. So I'd just like to challenge each of us to be the one that does stand in the gap and that is not spiritually irresponsible, but that we would start to take responsibility for what we do, how we spend our time, are we praying? Just all of these areas that we can so easily kind of let go and just, I just kind of enjoy this time right now. This is just kind of a me time for the next couple of years. It's just going to be a me time. But to just really to think and just let that gravity of the situation take hold. And to say, no, I'm going to take responsibility. The Lord's called me to do this, and by His grace, by His Spirit, I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to stand in the gap. This is what He wants me to do. And to see, perhaps we don't know exactly how it'll all turn out, but to see the consequence that if we don't, that, and to realize that there is a consequence. Maybe not for us immediately, but for whoever it was, there are consequences. So let's, why don't we close with a word of prayer? And we'll just come before God and we'll just ask Him, because I don't know your heart, I don't know your situation, I don't know the opportunities that God has wanted to place in your path, I don't know any of that, but there is one here who does, and that's the Holy Spirit. So right now, Father, we just pray. We ask You to send Your Holy Spirit into this room right now. We ask that the candle of Your Spirit would be burning now. That it would be a light into each of our hearts, into each of our lives, and that You would search us, Lord. I pray that You would do that. I pray that You would do that right now, Lord. I pray that You would be bringing to remembrance, bringing to mind areas in which we have, for lack of a better term, made a mess and left it for someone else to clean up. Where we've been irresponsible. Where we've not been the light of the world. Lord, I just pray that right now that You would illuminate our hearts to us. So let's just take a moment and allow Him to show us lovingly these areas. Father, I just pray now that that we would be those that will stand in the gap, those that will respond to you, Lord, those that will bear that light that you've entrusted us with and shine it wherever it is that you would have us to go and to whomever you'd have us to shine it before, that we would not be ashamed of your testimony. Father, I just pray that whatever it is that has caused us to go astray, whether it be just sin, either openly or ignorantly, I just pray that we would forsake sin, or whether it is the cares of the world, the distractions, all of the shining lights, as it were, the artificial lights that seek to draw our attention away from the true spiritual battle. Lord, I just pray that you would put out those lights, that we would be, as it were, blind to them, that you would open our eyes to reality, that this world is passing, that these things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And that is the true reality, is the unseen world, heaven and hell. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our eyes to that reality, and that you would close our eyes to all the distractions. And I just pray that we would be willing to put ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices for you. And that you would use us, that we would be holy, that we'd be acceptable in your sight, and that you would give us these windows of opportunity, and that we would see souls saved, and we would see your kingdom advanced, and that you would be glorified. That's our prayer, Lord, that you would be glorified down here on earth, just as you are glorified in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.